Full disclosure on the Bartimaeus song, my version was very simple, and then Benjamin Good got a hold of it, and then he sent it to, I'm not thinking of his name right now, Lloyd Kaufman, and I can't even read music, and I can't write music. I'm just a by ear person. But I had a very interesting time interacting with Lloyd Kaufman as he was arranging this song. And it actually helped break down a few stereotypes I had about ideas I had about these high music people. I found out that Lloyd Kaufman likes to drive bulldozer and stuff like that. I was amazed. I thought they're just sitting around in the heavenlies, you know. And well, tonight's message I've entitled A Survival Guide for Life in the Wilderness. And this is our last evening. This is kind of a message for the road. You know, we've been together for several days, and now this is one to take with you. So the first thing maybe we should do is, I'm using the wilderness as an allegory for life, okay? And maybe this doesn't apply to everybody. Maybe your life has been like a walk in the park. If that's the case, you can be dismissed. On second thought, though, you better hang around because you may need it for future reference, because your life may not always be a walk in the park. Down where we're from, we live in Jerry Falwell country. He kind of put Lynchburg on the map, and I didn't agree with nearly everything he said or the things he did, but I heard him say something one time that I always remember. He said, there's three categories of people in the world. The one is you're in trouble. The second one is you're just getting out of trouble. And the third one is your phone's going to ring Monday morning. And life can be kind of like that. So what do we think of when we think of wilderness? Well, I think vast, trackless, you could get lost, never find your way back out. Maybe no water, nothing to eat. Now, you know, when I think of wilderness around here, we don't really have wilderness around here. We have woods. We have national forests. But our eastern woods, you know, they're not barren. They're not, you know, you could find plenty of water, probably actually find enough to eat. So the wilderness we're talking about tonight is like the Middle Eastern wilderness, like where John the Baptist lived. And there's lots of wilderness over there that, you know, you better be prepared if you're going across it. I'm a person that loves the woods, and as I recall, I've never been lost in the woods. I've always found my way back out. But can you bear one more Myron story? I get lost on the interstate. Well, not actually on the interstate, but like when you stop to get gas and you get off the exit and you go around like this and then the gas station's over here. And it's happened numerous times. We pulled off to get gas, and I pulled out of the gas station and turned one way, and Myron says, "Dad, you're going the wrong way." Now, how he kept all that in his head, I'm not sure. So we're going to look at a story out of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19. It's the story of Elijah. I love these old prophets. What a life they had. Some of them, their whole message, their whole lives was negative. You know, they had to go to this people and that people and tell them to repent, and they wouldn't do it. And what a time they had, but they were faithful. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. We know the story, the amazing victory that Elijah had up on Mount Carmel. And now we begin in verse 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. All right, think about Elijah's circumstances here. He had won a mighty victory. In fact, against great odds, he has won the Super Bowl of the prophets at the risk of sounding like football. And I said that for Becky there. So where is he now? Is he being carried on the shoulders of the crowd in a victory parade on the podium of the stadium with a trophy hanging around his neck, basking in glory as the crowd cheers? I'm afraid not. He's running for his life. 450 prophets of Baal, no problem. One wicked queen. Elijah tucks tail and runs. And run he does. All the way from Carmel, which is pretty far north in Israel, all the way down south to Beersheba. And then from there he goes a day's journey yet into the wilderness. So Elijah is in the wilderness. Can you identify? Have you ever been there? I have, discouraged, exhausted, not seeing a clear way out, a clear way ahead. You know, actually, the Christian's earthly journey could be described as a journey through the wilderness. This world's not the promised land. How can we find strength and direction to survive our journey? And could we dare to imagine that we could not only survive, but could we actually thrive as we make our way through the wilderness? Well, here's something I want you to put down in your memory. We won't do it on our own strength. The angel told Elijah, "Get up and eat, because the journey is too great for you." We won't figure it out on our own. And I think I told you before that I despise pat answers. And one of my all-time worst pat answers is the one that goes like this: "God will never give you more than you can handle." I think that is so full of baloney. I think, of course, he does. I think he does it frequently. I think maybe it's his modus operandi. I'm just practicing my Latin. And I should know better than do that with all these educators in here. A modus operandi means mode of operation. And I think God does some of that on purpose. Because how else? If we could figure it out and do it on our own strength, why would we need to look to God in the first place? So Elijah got his sustenance from the Lord, and it must have been quite the sustenance, because it gave him the strength on that food to go for 40 days and 40 nights. I also want to draw some parallels from the children of Israel on this journey in the wilderness. And I want to read a little bit from Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 17 to 21. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. I think that's what I wanted right there. So God used the wilderness in this case. So if we're going to survive a trek through the wilderness, what are the things we're going to need to make it safely through? One thing we're going to need is some way to find our direction. You get out there in the middle of one of those wildernesses and get turned around, you may never find your way back again. So we know God provided for his people a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And have you ever wished for a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to guide you? I have. But you know, in our day, that could get a little confusing. For the children of Israel, they were all traveling the same direction to one place. And in a spiritual sense, we are as well. But in a personal sense, our lives are diverse. You know, some of you are here and some of you are there and some of you are doing one thing, some of us are doing another. So if we all had these personal pillars of fire, you know, everywhere, we could get confused and follow someone else's by mistake. But if you think about it, how much do the Israelites have to go on? What did they have to go on? All right, the Old Testament law wasn't written until Moses. And Moses, I don't think, had done it yet because, you know, the accounts that we have happened after they left Egypt. And we have the Word of God in our hands. And I think we have our pillar of fire. No matter your personal calling, this book has answers for us. It will give us direction as we travel through our personal wilderness. Now, I'll grant you, you know, sometimes we wish it was a little more specific. But one thing I want to say, when I tell young people this especially, you know, sometimes we're so hesitant to do anything. We're so fearful of going a wrong direction. You know, what would God want us to do? Should we go here? Should we go there? Should we do this? Should we do that? And so those kind of people sometimes end up doing nothing. I tell them it's kind of like a ship that just stays anchored in the harbor. They're scared to launch out because, you know, they're not, should they go which direction? I said, just launch on out. And if you're open, you know, you can go one direction. You know, some things are not right or wrong. Some things, you know, you might have five good options. Just go out there and ask the Lord to lead you. And he can change the wind. He can change the sails. He can guide you the way he wants to go. I think if we immerse ourselves in the principles of God's word and fellowship with him on a daily basis, that when we take a wrong turn, we'll hear this little voice in our head saying, recalculating, recalculating. And although ours has started to say, proceed to the root, proceed to the root. And you know, you need to get back on track. I think God will do that for us if we're sincere. You know, I'm the type of person a little more that when I make up my mind to do something, then I really want to do it then, and I don't want to not do it. And so my kind of people are a little harder to lead. Another thing we're going to need in the wilderness is water. And the Hebrews worried and complained a lot about that, but God always provided. And in John 4, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst, but the water that I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I don't think that necessarily means that you'll never get thirsty. I think that means you will never be without a supply, abundant supply of living water. And I don't like getting thirsty. You see this, and when I'm on the farm working, my water jug goes wherever I go because I don't want to be thirsty. And I think we need to think about that in a spiritual sense as well. The third thing we need in the wilderness is food, which can be scarce. And God provided for that as well. I'll read a little bit from Exodus 16. In the evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And then he tells them, gives them instructions on how to gather it and so forth. The manna, it must have been the world's most perfect food and must have provided all their nutritional needs. And some of you health food addicts, wouldn't you love to get your hands on the recipe? I haven't found one. I looked in Hope's cookbook. It's not in there. So Psalm 78 talks about the manna. It says, "And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels and sent them food in abundance." Amazing food. So I want to make a few comparisons here with the manna. You know, while the manna fed them every day, it didn't show up in their kitchen cupboards. They had to put forth some effort to gather it. And I think that's very similar to us. God has manna, spiritual manna, but we just don't laze around and somehow by the process of osmosis just soak it in. I think we need to do a little effort and gather, dig the manna. The manna came in daily servings. That means the strength came in daily servings as well. You know, wouldn't it have been comforting if the manna had fell like wheat? And you go out in a couple days' time, like you do around here in harvest, and you'd gather up enough to fill your barn. What a comfort that would be. You had enough stored away for the whole year. Of course, this manna, you couldn't store it. Your cupboards were always bare. And you always had to wonder, you know, will it be there the next morning? Well, with God, you know the manna is going to be there the next morning. But when the Hebrews were traveling, so the barn idea wouldn't work out so well. You know, you see the cloud moving and you say, "Hold on, help me get some wheels under my barn." And wouldn't have worked so well. Even a 100-pound sack of wheat would have been a real burden for the children of Israel to carry. And, you know, even if they could have, wouldn't the temptation have been to forget to trust God as long as your supply held out? I think that's a little the way our life is. We have our manna. It's in this book. It's in our fellowship with Christ. Are we finding ourselves weak and washed out? Have we been gathering and feeding on the manna? Do we feel like we have no reserve? Have you ever felt like, you know, I think maybe I've got enough grace to just make it through the end of the day? You ever felt that way? I have the question, do you need more? Do you need more than that? As long as it comes every day, wouldn't that work? Personally, you know, I'd like a 365-day supply. And then I could, you know, kick back a little bit. But grace is a little like manna. Comes in daily amounts. And as far as gathering this manna, don't depend on your family or your friends or your school or your church, your counselor, to sustain you. Hopefully all those relationships can have a positive benefit and an encouragement. But we need to have a hunger in our souls for righteousness and personally make the effort to feed on that manna that's available. So some of you may be in a wilderness right now, and whether you are or you aren't, I can assure you, you won't make it to the promised land without going through a few. And like I said earlier, it could be argued that life is a wilderness. I thought of the song, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." And it says, "No tranquil joys on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world's a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home." You know, sometimes I think we think of a wilderness as a trial. And if we could just get out of this trial, then we could breathe and we could enjoy life again. But you know, there's some benefits in the wilderness. I think in the wilderness we can develop a trust in God that would never happen if we lived on Easy Street. And the other thing, there's very few distractions in the wilderness. Can you think of how many distractions we have in our lives today? Boy, it's hard to keep your focus. So let's go back and check on Elijah back in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 7. No, we read that. We'll start in verse 9. "And he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he recognized this was going to be the voice of God. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets by the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to turn it away.'" He said verbatim the same thing. It was his story, and he was sticking to it. "And the Lord said to him," then he gave him instructions on, he had more work for Elijah to do. So, the Lord was passing by. It was this great wind. It was breaking the rocks. What a wind. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then came the sound of a gentle blowing. Some translations say a still small voice or a gentle whisper. And I want to say that, how do you hear a still small whisper? You have to be in silence. This is a side note, but I have a bone to pick with the churches that have loud, loud music. And what if God wanted to speak in a still small voice? How are you going to hear it above all that? A wilderness is a good place for silence. There's not much going on out there. You know, I'm concerned about this age of hyper-communication. Now, communication can be such a blessing. I have a message on my phone right now from my brother that lives in Indiana. And he encourages me sometimes, and I encourage him sometimes. And that's great. But, you know, we're so plugged in, and we ping and beep and buzz and have things sticking out of our ears, and just so we can stay connected at all times. And I'm not saying any of that is wrong, but just make sure you have some periods of silence. You know, God can speak. You know, you could be listening to a podcast or whatever, and God can speak through that. But you want God to do some speaking to you personally in a period of silence. God can use his still small voice. So how else do we get a hold of this manna? Well, I think it's reading scripture, meditating, prayer. And I have another little bone to pick. And if you say this, I'm not really picking on you, but people say, I'm doing my devotions, and I didn't do my devotions this morning, and I'm feeling so guilty or whatever. And I'm all for reading the scripture and prayer. And but shouldn't our lives be one of devotion that, you know, doesn't just happen to 2% that we're at church? It happens all day, every day. Don't compartmentalize your life. It's all a life, should be a life of devotion to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story about silence and the value of silence. I grew up in Gladys, where my parents moved when I was a baby. Been there all my life except for 2 years. We moved to Wisconsin, and I worked for a farmer out there. Mary worked too for the farmer, and then we moved back. So while we're out there, we learned to know this old man named Dennis Tichendorf. And he would stop by the farm where we lived, and he'd hang out there while we milked. And he was gaunt, and he was hungry, and he had a haunted look. Sometimes he would embarrassingly ask, you know, would we have a sandwich? And I'd go in and get Mary to make him a sandwich. And I never saw a sandwich disappear so fast in all my life. You know, you don't want to watch somebody eat, so you kind of turn away, and, you know, just didn't seem like seconds, and, you know, it disappeared. But he would, the thing that stood out to me most about old Dennis was how tortured he was. And he would literally stand there. You know, you've talked about the phrase, people wringing their hands. He did that all the time. In fact, he had sores, like open sores on his hands, where he was wringing them and always picking at his hands. Now, maybe he was mentally ill, but these are the things he would tell me. He used to farm, and then he farmed and he drove. He had his own truck, and he would do hauling. And he said, you know, I would use off-road diesel in my truck, you know, to save money. And one time he built a fence, and he purposely didn't put it on the line. He fudged a little to gain some of his neighbor's land. And he didn't keep good track of his expenses and income. So when income tax time, he just kind of made up something so he wouldn't have to pay taxes. But he seemed more tortured than even those things would explain. You know, I always kind of wondered, well, maybe he has a skeleton in his barn somewhere. But he seemed too gentle for that. I told him, well, you know, just go to the IRS and tell them and confess what you did. I mean, you can't get blood out of a turnip. It looked like the only thing he had was this old brown Ford truck that was piled high with old tires and assorted junk he had collected here and there. But here's the thing that stuck with me all these years. He said over and over, you know, I never gave myself time to think. He said, at night, I'd fall asleep in front of the TV. In the barn, the first thing I did was turn the radio on. Or probably the radio was always going in the barn. When I got in the truck, that's the first thing I did, is turn the radio on. If only I was giving myself time to think, maybe I wouldn't be where I am today. And so I just want to say, let's be sure we have time to think. And sometimes it takes a little while to let the, you know, you get in a silent place and kind of let the noise of the world die down a little bit. I know some of you moms and so on, sometimes that's almost an impossibility. So I grant that. So back to good old Elijah again. He isn't all washed out and done like he thought he was. God gives him more work to do. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. So let's review just a little bit. Life is a wilderness. We need much direction to find our way. Let's stick close to our pillar of fire. We need sustenance in the wilderness. Let's drink deeply from the life-giving water that Jesus gives and feed daily on the manna he provides. Let's spend regular time in silence, listening for the small whisper of God's voice. And a good time to do that is after you've drunk deeply and feasted on the manna. That's a really good time to just sit in silence for a while. And I've been convicted about that. I've been doing a lot of, as a church at home, we're reading through the Bible together this year. I mean, not at church, but, you know, together on our own. So I'm a few days behind now because I've been too busy thinking about these things, but I'm pretty much caught up. You know, I've read over half the Bible already. And I do pray, but you know how my prayers tend to be? I have all these desperate situations that I'm thinking about. Lord, please, you got to help this family. You got to help us here. And I don't do very well at all about being silent and just worshiping and waiting for God to speak. I want to read you one little story that I remembered from years ago, and it took me about half the day before I could remember enough of it to look it up. It's just very short. So it's a little story. It portrays God as like the commander-in-chief. The title is Hailing the Chief. And so the story is like God is the president of this company. And he has many responsibilities, countless phone calls to make, letters to sign, and talks to prepare. However, he is looking forward to the meetings he has scheduled with some of his people. His executive assistant opens the door and shows in the first person. This woman, without even acknowledging the president, sits down and recites a memorized prayer. Thank you for the world so sweet. Thank you for the food we eat. Thank you for the birds that sing. Thank you, sir, for everything. Goodbye. Before the president could even respond, she got up and left the room. The next person was a stout man in a business suit. He also ignores the president. This man begins to pray using long, religious-sounding words, and then he also leaves the room. There were several others, including a woman who falls asleep while talking to the president. I've done that before. A young man who is terribly disrespectful, an elderly man who recites a long list of prayer requests. That's me. All of them ignore the person they're talking to. They only want things from him. Then a little boy is ushered into the room. By then, the president is very discouraged. I don't know if God gets discouraged or not, but this is illustrating one point, kind of like a parable. He had so looked forward to visiting with his guest. The little boy sat down politely, folded his hands, and waited. The president asked the boy, finally, isn't there something you want to tell me, something you want to ask me or say? The little boy looked down for a moment, thinking. Then he looked up. Yes, he said, I guess there is. Well, what is it? The president asked. Thank you for inviting me, the boy said. That's all. When the president heard that, he couldn't say anything for a while. All he could do was smile. And then they talked and talked and talked for the longest, most wonderful time. Can we go to God and say, thanks for inviting me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. It's all because of what Jesus has done. So in closing, if you find yourself in the wilderness, here's my final words. Don't waste a good wilderness. There's considerable more to be learned in a wilderness than is learned on Easy Street. God bless you.